flow through him through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Thanks, worship team. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Ezekiel chapter 13. You would have read this chapter if you're doing the RMM reading guide that we've been doing over the course of the year. You would have read this on Monday. And for many of you, my guess is it will have been the first time. Ezekiel tends not to be one of the more highlighted parts of our Bibles. But there's a bit of a connection, I think, between the passage that we're looking at today, this Sunday, and the passage that we opened together last Sunday, 1 Samuel 15, which would seem to suggest that there's some benefit in studying them in sequence. Let me provide a little bit of background to this text. One of the challenges when you're doing what we're doing, which is kind of taking the 10,000-foot walk through the Bible approach, is that you don't have as much time to build up the context around a given passage. We're jumping into Ezekiel, and next week we're somewhere else. And so if you don't know much about Ezekiel, you may need some help getting into the text that we're looking at today. Ezekiel and Jeremiah in your Bibles are side by side, and they also ministered at the same time. And they were connected. Scholars debate as to how connected they were. It's apparent that they communicated with each other. It may be that they were cousins. There's some debate about that. But what we know is that they had the same message, but they were ministering in different places. Jeremiah stayed with those who stayed in Judah, and Ezekiel ministered with those who went in the first wave of exile into Babylon. And they ministered around the time of the collapse of Israel as a national entity. They ministered during the time of the Babylonian exiles. There were several of them. And ultimately, they ministered during the time when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 587-586 B.C. Now, while they had the same message, they actually went about delivering it in very different ways. The book of Ezekiel is full of things that seem strange to our eyes, full of prophetic actions, like lying on your side, like chopping off your own hair, like cooking dinner over a pile of cow dung. Weird stuff, and it was symbolic, it was prophetic action that was to communicate things to people. Ezekiel's also full of strange visions and dreams, and so Ezekiel tends to be read a little less frequently than Jeremiah, which is more straightforward. In terms of the timeline for Ezekiel 13, which we're looking at this morning, it was definitely written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 587-586, but it was after Ezekiel's call to ministry and the first wave of exiles. So if we place his call to ministry at around 593, which most do, we've got about a five-year window for when this was happening. Spiritually speaking, here's what's important. The passage that we're going to read this morning was thrust into the time between the warning and the final execution of God's wrath. Right? One of the things we notice when we read the Bible is how patient God is before coming in wrath. They're always warning. It's not God's desire that anyone perish. It's always God's desire that we would repent. And so there are generally tons of warning signs that the wrath of God is coming so that people can be prepared in the time of the Lord's arrival. And that's what's going on. The first wave of exiles in 597 was a warning. It was a wake-up call. And people didn't respond very well. People kind of fluffed it off. And the prophets and the leaders, they were actually saying that, wow, that's as severe as God gets. God doesn't get any harsher than that. You know, God is very merciful. And not only that, we are very privileged. We are the chosen people. And we have the temple. And so they were saying that, you know what, this is as bad as it gets. We had a slight setback. That's okay. Happy days are on the horizon. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah, very unpopularly, said not so. All right, let me read to you beginning at verse 1. We'll divide the text as we go, and we'll build together a profile of a false prophet according to the word of the Lord. Let's look at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Okay, now the first thing we notice is that the false prophets are operating inside the covenant community. These are prophets of Israel, not prophets of Baal, right? These are people who said that they were speaking on behalf of Yahweh. Now, one of the things you can't help but notice as you read through the Bible is that while there are stories about prophets from other religions and how they're rebuked, you know, think of the story of Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. We do have a few of those stories. You can't miss, though, the fact that the greatest danger to the covenant community, according to the Bible, are not prophets of other religions. The greatest danger to the covenant community are false prophets within the covenant community. You can't miss that. That is the chief concern. That's the big deal. And it is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. When you find Jesus in your New Testament really, really angry about something, really, really angry at someone, who's he angry at? Right? Is it the blind man on the side of the road who's always shouting out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me? Is that? No. Is it the woman caught in adultery? No. Is it Pilate? No, it is the people who get paid to teach God's word, right? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. You are blind guides to the blind. You are whitewashed tombs. You are spiritual landmines who damn yourself and your hearers. That's who Jesus gets mad at. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, when you read their letters, you notice that they had some nasty things to say about false prophets operating inside the church. Now, one of the ways, I'll be honest with you, we need to wake up and grow up as modern-day Christians is in this issue of discerning between false prophets and real prophets inside the Christian church. People are offended when you suggest that the person that they watch on TV, who owns their own network, mind you, which must prove that they are sent from God, God would never give a TV network to a false prophet. People get offended when you suggest that that person that they're watching on TV might not be God's own anointed. They'll say, you know what? Aren't we all on the same team after all? Shouldn't we point our guns at the Muslims and the atheists? And the hardcore Darwinian evolutionists, shouldn't we train our guns on them rather than people who are on our team? Well, actually, the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says that the greatest danger to the church comes from inside the church, and that we need to be constantly on watch for wolves and false shepherds. If you're trying to spot a false prophet according to the Bible, you should look first in the pulpit of your local church. And if you can't find one there, then you turn on the TV, try the Miracle Network, and you'll probably find one. If you can't find one on the Miracle Network, you're not paying attention. False prophets work on the inside. Okay, second thing we see right off the bat is that false prophets speak out of personal inspiration. We see that in verses 2 to 3. Where it says that they prophesy out of their own heart. Later it says they're led by their own spirit. Some of you in your margin note will have out of their own inspiration. Bible says that it really isn't hard to spot a false prophet. Just listen to their sermon. What did they preach on? Did they preach on the word of God, which is, according to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, God-breathed, which means inspired and useful? Was that the content of their message? Or did they just pull something out of their own mind? Was the topic what I think about social media? Or was it 1 John 3, verses 1 to 5? That's how you tell. It's not rocket science, right? God does not call anyone to share their opinions about stuff. He calls on men to say, open your Bibles to page so-and-so. Period. That's it. The job of a leader inside God's house is not complicated. It's got three points. Read the Word of God. Explain the Word of God. help God's people apply the Word of God to every situation they encounter in their life and living. That's the job description. Nobody should ever come here to hear Paul Carter's opinion on stuff. Boy, I've told you before, I wouldn't walk across the street to hear Paul Carter's opinion on anything. And neither should you. You should come here to hear somebody say, open your Bible to page so-and-so. And if you don't hear that in the first paragraph of the message, you should get up and walk out. Spotting a false prophet is not rocket science. You ought to be able to do it in 30 seconds or less. Verse 4 says, O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. Some of your Bibles will have foxes in the ruins. You've not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. What we're seeing here is that false prophets are motivated by personal gain. There's some pictorial language there. Ezekiel is using imagery that would be common in those days. In the ancient world, when you live on the edge of the desert, every once in a while the desert reclaims a city. Desert moves. Right? And so if you've ever been in the ancient world, you'll see a city that has been abandoned because usually there was a city and then there was kind of a belt of farmland around it. So the desert reclaims the farmland. The town's no longer viable. The people leave. And then the desert gradually reclaims the city. And for most people, that's a tragedy. For most people, that's an upheaval. That's a real inconvenience. That's a bad thing. But Ezekiel says, but not for the foxes. The foxes look at an abandoned city being reclaimed by the desert. They look at a city in ruins as an opportunity. That's a place where they can make their home. Ezekiel says the false prophets function just that way. They make their home in the ruin of God's people. Now listen, church. False prophets thrive in the ruin of the church. They can't survive in eras when people know their Bibles well and when they trust in the authority of their local church leadership, right? They thrive in the ruins. Now, one of the challenges we have here in this church, and when I say this church now, I'm talking about First Baptist Church Aurelia, is that we have been very isolated from the decay of the evangelical church. Part of that is because God has blessed us. Part of it is, Aurelia is like an island, right? You know, we're not connected to the world down there. We drive to the world to go shopping, but then we leave the world to come here. That's why we move here, right? But then also, First Baptist Church Aurelia has been a little bit sheltered from the destruction of the evangelical church, the collapse of the evangelical church, because we've been blessed by God with a long line of pastors who just say, open your Bible to page so-and-so. We had guys like Ray LaDrew who fought this when it first came around. We had guys in this church like Pastor Norm Baird. So people in this church don't have a clue what's going on in the evangelical world out there. We don't know that since the early 90s, they've been writing books on the total collapse, the moral and theological bankruptcy of the evangelical church in North America. We don't know. But what you ought to be able to see is there are an awful lot of foxes who've taken up residence in the ruins. I got news for you. These guys in the Miracle Network would not have fooled your grandparents. Your grandparents would not have been writing them checks. Because your grandparents knew their Bibles well enough to spot horse apples when they were being served. But we don't. We don't. And so we get fooled. When everybody is ignorant of the claims of the Bible and when nobody trusts their local church leadership, false prophets take up residence and make a killing in the ruins. That is the sort of scenario that spells dollar signs to the false prophets. You understand, golden toilet seats and Rolls Royces are a lot harder to come by in eras when people read their Bibles and trust their local church. Verse 6. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not spoken to them. The Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? Have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies. Therefore, I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. From this we see that false prophets are undiscerning, they are indiscriminate, and they are unregenerate. See, God says it isn't that all these prophets have seen nothing. It is that they have had foolish visions and false dreams. Now, some of them, no doubt, really thought that God had spoken to them, but they are deceived. Again, one of the ways we need to wake up in the evangelical church, there is such a fascination right now with extra-biblical revelation. And listen, you know me well enough to know, okay, that I am not a cessationist. I am not one of those people who thinks, well, God worked that way back in those days, but it doesn't work that way now. Okay? I'm not one of those people. I deeply believe in dreams and revelations and visions. I believe God speaks that way to people in the Bible. There is no indication that he ever planned to stop. What the Bible says is test everything, because not every spirit is from God. Bible says, do not despise prophecy. I grew up in a church that despised prophecy. It makes for a very dead and dry place. If you think that God never speaks, why do you get out of bed in the morning? Okay? Do not despise prophecies. What's the next line say? Test everything. Test everything. But we have so many people now who will drive miles to hear somebody who says he heard from God. We used to drive miles to hear somebody translate words out of Greek. We used to drive miles to hear somebody preach to us from the Bible. Now that seems boring to us. Tell us a dream with dragons in it. Right? False prophets are seeing something, but the Bible says they may not be seeing from God. Be wise about that. God has put his assessment on these folks out on the table from the start. He's not building up to a verdict. He's not leading us on here. He says right in verse 3, woe to the foolish prophets. The word that he uses there is the plural of the Hebrew word Nabal. Nabal. Remember that one? Remember Nabal? That's where the word comes from, by the way. 1 Samuel 25, you read this a couple weeks ago. 1 Samuel 25, remember the story of Nabal? He was a wicked fool. There's different kinds of fool in the Bible. Nabal is a wicked fool. It's not just that he's not very sharp. It's that he's so wicked and so greedy that he cannot see what God is doing. He can't see, in the story in 1 Samuel 25, that David is God's anointed. He can't understand that the reason his flocks have prospered is because of the blessing on David. So he insults David and he invites the wrath of God's anointed. He invites the wrath of Messiah. Ezekiel says, these false prophets are that kind of fool. They're so blinded by their own greed and they're so unaware of what God is actually doing. They're missing it. They're wicked. They're wickedly deceived, and they stand in the path of God's wrath. Now, he says some harsh things here. He literally says that their names are not written down in the book of Israel. Now, to be not Israel is to be not saved. Okay? And to be not written down in the book, or to have your name blotted out of the book, means exactly in the New Testament what it means in the Old Testament, right? It's not good. The Bible is very clear on this. To be that deceived is convincing evidence that you are not saved. Ignorance is culpable, especially when you pass it around. Verse 10. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar which you have plastered it? There's a couple things we can draw from these verses. First of all, we see that false prophets offer false assurances of peace and salvation. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're telling everybody things are going to be fine when God is actually stirring up an army to bring wrath and desolation on his people. But they're saying peace. It's going to be fine. It's going to work out. God's not going to do that. Here's a great example of a place where scholars believe that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were, at the very least, drinking from the same Holy Spirit. We know that. But they may also have been coordinating their message. Jeremiah 6:14 says exactly the same thing. Of this false prophecy, he says, they've healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. False prophets, wherever you find them, offer cheap assurance. Right? They say, just raise your hand at the campfire and you'll be saved. They say, just have a warm feeling towards Jesus and you'll be in heaven with him forever. They say, just walk the sawdust trail. Just walk the aisle. And you'll be with the Lord in eternity. Can I ask you something? Where is that in the Bible? Where is there anything even close to that in the Bible? We're more than two-thirds, not quite three-quarters of the way through our walk through the Bible reading. Have any of you found that verse? Have any of you found anything like that? Is there any chance maybe we're saving that one for December? Where is this idea that God is all grace, that if you have a momentary warm feeling towards God, you will certainly be with him forever in eternity? Where is that? Where is that message? False prophets are finding it somewhere, but I don't think they're finding it in God's word. False prophets want you to believe that everything's okay. God is all grace. He only wants to bless you. He only wants to give you your best life now. Where are they getting that? They're getting it from their own imaginations. False prophets want to calm everyone down. They want everyone to be happy. False prophets smile a lot. I don't know if you've noticed that. But Jeremiah, the Bible says, was a weeping prophet. Ezekiel lay in a near coma on his side for over a year outside his house. Jesus was called a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. Woe unto you when everyone likes your sermon and goes home happy. Sixth, we see false prophets fail to confront the root sin of God's people. He uses the analogy of whitewash to say that the false prophets, they're looking at a wall that's about to collapse over, and instead of looking at the foundation and making some repairs, they actually just slap a coat of paint on it. They say light, fluffy, mind-numbing things when the world's going to hell in a handbasket. A few weeks ago, I had to call in a plumber from our church, Mike Robertson, to our house because we had this little plumbing disaster. And I don't do plumbing disasters. That's not my thing. So we, in our downstairs bathroom, we had this chunk of thick, almost plaster paint, about the size of a dinner plate, fall to the floor. I had noticed when we moved into the house that in the downstairs bathroom there was this patch of paint that on the ceiling that was much thicker than everywhere else. It looked like super thick paint, and you're wondering why in the world would you paint just that tiny little patch super thick and not the rest. I had suspicions about what that probably meant, but I didn't do much about it at the time. And then all of a sudden, this dinner plate of, you know, like quarter inch paint falls to the floor in our bathroom. And I look up there, and sure enough, the toilet seal in the upstairs toilet must have been gone because it's dripping. Every flush, one little drip of water drip and rotten out the drywall in the downstairs bathroom. So I called Mike. He came over, ripped a huge hole in my ceiling, which is a good thing, by the way. Let it dry. And then he changed the seal in the toilet. Problem solved, once and for all. Now, I could have just put the dinner plate back up and painted around all the edges. Right? That's the analogy. But what's the problem with that? The problem with that approach is whitewashing something actually just stores up bigger trouble for another day. And that is exactly what the false prophets have done here. They are not addressing the root issue. They're not addressing the root sin that is behind the problem. They don't want to get dirty. You know, preaching on sin is not a great way to grow a church in today's culture, right? Telling people, you know what's wrong with the world? You! Right? That's That's not a good way to grow a church. That's not seeker sensitive. Right? People come to church and like, you know what the pastor told me? I'm the problem. He thinks I'm the problem. I don't want to go back there. There's a church down the street. Tells me I'm wonderful and have my best life now. Right? Not a great way to grow your church. Preaching on sin is dangerous. Makes it sound negative. People like happy pastors who will tickle their ears while the church burns to the ground. But pastors who do that leave people to rot in their sins, and they store up massive trouble for days ahead. We also learn from these verses that false prophets tend to disregard the wrath of God. These prophets, God says in verses 10 to 12, they never planned on the storm of God's wrath. They assumed that God wasn't like that. God would never do that. God is all grace. They assumed that in the end, the love of God for his people would triumph over his concern for his own holiness. They thought that love would win. Fools and false prophets have always made that mistake. The truth is, if you read your Bible, God has never had to choose between his holiness and his love. Only a fool teaches that love wins. The truth is, God wins. God always has a plan that shows forth both his holiness and his love. God showed himself holy in the destruction of Jerusalem, and he showed himself loving in the preservation of a remnant. False prophets never see that coming. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall that you have plastered with untempered mortar. I'll bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. Here we see that false prophets leave people unprepared for the coming of the Lord. See, regardless of what the false prophets promise, God comes. And when he comes in judgment. The coming of God generally in the Bible is not a universally happy and pleasant experience. In the Bible generally, there is this sense that God is at a distance because of human sin. That God understands that were God to dwell among us, as he originally intended, because of our sinfulness, his holiness would consume us. If God were here now, like he was here in the garden, his holiness would win. It would win by wiping us out. And that's why in the Bible, you always have these images like where Moses got to go meet with the people or got to go meet with God outside the camp. Because people are sinning in the camp. And if God comes down to talk with Moses, he can be very distracted by the sin happening in the next tent. Right? And so God always meets with Moses outside the camp. That's why in the Old Testament, the high priest, he only goes into the Holy of Holies to have contact with God once a year. They tie a rope around his waist because it could go very bad in there. And the whole place has been splashed around with animal sacrifices and blood because the presence of God is not easy to manage. Coming of God is not universally pleasant. And that is why the ministry and the mediation of Jesus is so spectacularly significant. Because it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross that we can look forward to the coming of God with joy and expectation. When God comes, if you are wearing the robe of righteousness provided by Jesus Christ, then his coming will be a glorious day. If you are not, it will be a horrible day. Dreadful beyond imagining. Jesus himself taught that. He taught a parable to make this point. He said, you know, the last day, the coming of God is kind of like a king who shows up. And all his guests are gathered into his presence, like a wedding feast. Everyone's gathered in. Verse 10 of Matthew 22. So those servants, they went out into the highways. They gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. Everybody is standing before God. Not just good people, bad people, sheep, goats, whatever. Wedding halls filled with guests. But, verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus himself says, if God comes and you are not prepared, he'll cast you into hell. Do you understand that, my friends? Love doesn't win. Hell is real. And the false prophets in every generation leave their hearers unprepared for the coming of the Lord. Now listen to how that day, the day of judgment, the last day, is described in the New Testament. And I saw a white throne, a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. My friends, I got to be honest with you, this is one of the places where I feel so out of step with Canadian culture. I feel very un-Canadian, right? Because Canadians are supposed to be nice. I don't know if you knew that. That's the 11th commandment for Canadians. And since most Canadians can't tell you any of the first 10, there's really only one commandment in Canada, which is be nice. Canadians are supposed to be nice. We're supposed to be polite. We're supposed to be even-keeled and less emotional than our crazy American cousins who fire off their guns in church and preach hellfire and brimstone sermons. But I can't be unemotional about this. You know, I can't politely disagree with my learned colleagues in the prophetic guild. This is life and death stuff. I mean, this isn't just me being cranky because Joel Osteen sells more books than I do, right? This isn't professional jealousy because nobody outside of Aurelia reads my books, but Joel Osteen could write a recipe on a piece of toilet paper and 40,000 people in Canada would buy it. What does the shiny man say, right? We got to know. I don't know why that's funny. It's scary. Only in a generation of people who don't read their Bible could those books sell the way they do. This isn't about that, though. This is about the fact that when we fail to talk to people about sin, when we fail to tell the whole truth about who God is, we leave people unprepared for the coming of the Lord. We send people to hell with our politeness. This is serious business, right? And I know it's almost impossible to get Canadians to think that anything is serious business, but it is. These folks are not on our team, and they are damning men and women to hell with their lies and their silliness. And I don't feel like we should be polite about that. Verse 15. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with whitewash, untempered mortar. And I'll say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem, who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. False prophets are exposed and shamed at the coming of the Lord. God says that one of the immediate effects of his coming is the utter destruction of the wall, the weak, flimsy theology, the self-deceived nonsense. God says that when he comes, he shakes everything and only the real will remain. Now, when the Bible uses the phrase the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord, it generally means an extended season of wrath and judgment that ushers in a completely new era for the people of God. So in Ezekiel's case, he's referring to the coming war with Babylon. Babylon's going to come down. They're going to encircle the city. It's going to be one of the worst sieges in ancient history. Do you know that two of the worst sieges in the history of modern warfare happened to Jerusalem? if you read Roman history, you know, I did a degree in classics and religious studies in my undergrad program. You read Roman history, Greek history, Mesopotamian history. Do you know, they consider the most brutal siege in Roman history to have been the Roman siege of Jerusalem in AD 69-70. It was so brutal that women were eating their children who died in infancy. Women would have babies. They couldn't breastfeed them because they hadn't had water or food in so long. They ate their own babies. Do you know, one of the only other times there was a siege that brutal in all of ancient history was the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem in 586-7. It was brutal. And that's what Ezekiel's talking about here. He's talking about this huge event which is going to change everything for God's people. On the other side of that, gone are the days of the kings. Gone is Israel as a nation. Gone is the temple. Gone is the worship. Gone are the sacrifices. It's all gone. It's all new. And so it was. What's interesting to note historically is that on the other side of the exile, when they went back under Ezra and Nehemiah, we have no record after that of the sort of syncretistic idolatry that characterized Israel before that. We have no mention of these sorts of false prophets. We have legalists and religious hypocrites by the time of Jesus, like with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We don't have any of the false prophets who said, everything's great, God is super awesome and nice and gracious, and it's okay, he doesn't mind us sometimes worshiping these other gods, he's very eclectic. That's not the tone we hear from the Pharisees in the New Testament, is it? Gone is the syncretism. Gone is the idolatry. Cured him of that. Gone also is the centrality of the temple. After the exile, the Jewish people began to organize themselves around the Torah, around God's word. Even though the temple was, you know, rebuilt somewhat, it never again occupied the center of Jewish life as it had before. There were a lot of falsities exposed and rejected through the events of those days. These lesser comings are held up in the New Testament as anticipations of the final coming. The final coming, too, will shake all things. It will cast down all idols. It will expose all foolish belief. Let me make a prediction. I don't do that a lot. I'm not one of those guys who rents a billboard and I don't know if you knew that. That's not this kind of prediction, but let me make a prediction. When the wrath of God begins to fall on North America, it will empty the churches who teach the prosperity gospel. It will simply not be believable. You're not going to want to go and hear a message about how God is gracious all the time, how he's going to give you your best life now when you're having hard times. I'll tell you another thing. It will empty the churches who teach that the wrath of God is a false construct, that it never really existed, that it was just how people understood God in those days before Jesus came and God became a Christian. Because when the experience of God's wrath is everybody's story, because judgment begins with the household of God, that version of God will not be saleable. But you know what it won't do? It will not empty the churches who still believe in the God of the Bible, because that God makes sense. People will come to those churches and they will cry out, as on the day of Pentecost, brethren, what must we do to be saved? And we will answer them the way Peter answered them, and we will say, repent. Repent. That'll be the opening line of the message. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll tell people they need to repent, that sin really is a problem, that we really are what's wrong with the world. And our only hope is to humble ourselves before God, confess that, turn our backs on it, hate even the stench of it, and fall forward in trusting faith into the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what we'll tell people. We'll tell people to seek from their knees the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the infilling and sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit so that they shall be marked as God's children in advance of the coming of the Lord. That's the gospel, and that's the gospel that will be needed on that day. But I've got news for you. It's the gospel that's needed every day, because none of us knows when the day of the Lord will come for us. Jonathan Edwards famously said that the day of the Lord could come at any time for us as individuals, right? Jonathan Edwards in that sermon, I don't know if you know this, but it wasn't too long ago when you used to read snippets of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in history class in the public school system, because it was considered one of the most important pieces of literature in the history of North America. Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you know what he said? He said, we're all walking through life like on a net over the fires of hell. And we could fall through one of the holes in that net at any time. You get hit by a bus. You could get cancer. How many times has this been brought home to you in force? This weekend, you know, my wife found out that someone in her family, a dear relative of hers, went to the doctor, found out cancer through their whole body, immediately put into palliative care, didn't know there was anything wrong. How many times have perfectly healthy people in our circle of influence been told they have months to live? And those are the lucky ones. How many people just get hit by a bus? You never know. And Jonathan Edwards just asked people, are you ready? Ezekiel asks people, are you ready? Oh God, teach us to number our days. I mentioned off the top, there's a connection between this passage and the one we looked at last week in 1 Samuel 15. The connection is this. Last week we learned that God is holy, God punishes sin, God requires us to hear his word and obey it. Unfortunately, we also learned that because of our pride, our greed, our arrogance, and our fear, we don't hear God's word very well. Okay, just that information lets us know we need Jesus. We got a problem. Because if a holy God requires us to do something that because of our sin we cannot do, we need a Savior. Right? That's the point of most stories in the Old Testament. You know, the stories in the Old Testament are not the stories about good guys and bad guys and how good guys generally do well. No, no. The story of the Old Testament is bad guys need Jesus. That's it. Right? If you don't have time to read the Old Testament, by the way, you got problems, you need to do less so you have time. But if you don't have time, that's the message. Bad guys need Jesus because God's holy. So that's the message of 1 Samuel 15. But it gets worse when you put 1 Samuel 15 beside Ezekiel 13. It goes like this. God is holy. He judges sin. He requires you to hear his word perfectly so as to obey it. Because of sin, you can't do that. And here's where we get the new content. There's a whole bunch of people inside God's house who lie to you about who God is and what he requires of you. Woe are we. Because if my heart is already inclined in the direction of the lie, if my heart is already inclined away from the truth of God's word, and there are a whole bunch of people in God's house whispering lies in my ear, I above all men am most to be pitied. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the point. Point of these stories is that without Jesus, we're toast. Without Jesus, we're already pointed in the wrong direction, and there's a bunch of fools, there's a bunch of wolves in sheep clothing who will lead us all the way down the road to hell. So you need to get saved, you need to have a new heart, you need to have the brokenness of your heart, which is original sin, you need to have that changed, then you need to have it filled with the Holy Spirit so you can hear the voice in your head saying, this is the path, walk in it. But that's not all you need, and that's not all God gives you. You also need to, with that voice, open God's word so that the external voice of the Holy Spirit and the internal voice of the Holy Spirit call out to one another and keep you on the path of life. So what's our plan to protect? We live in strange times. Original sin makes it impossible for us to hear God's word. God hasn't changed. He's still holy. That's a problem. And we got liars in the house of God. What's the solution? Simple two-part solution. Number one, get saved. Get saved. If you think that you could open this Bible and read it and figure it out and live a life, You will be so far off track before you've left the parking lot because you'll be doing it in pride and in the flesh, and your flesh is wrong and wonky, and it points in the wrong direction. Your compass is busted. First step is get saved. Second step is feed on the Word of God and accept no substitutes. If you go into a church and the first paragraph of the message doesn't include the words, open your Bible to page so-and-so, get out! You got to be humble enough to say, my warped heart, my greed, my pride, if that's true about me and if that's true about God, I cannot survive listening to liars speaking out of their own inspiration and their own motivation. I need the Word of God. The job of a pastor is very simple. It's about as simple as the instructions they put on shampoo, right? They keep it simple because most of us are fools, myself included. You ever look at the shampoo and you realize there must be some super stupid people out there because the instructions on shampoo say, here's how you work the shampoo, right? You put it in your hair, you lather, rinse, repeat. Seriously, you need to write that on a bottle of shampoo. Who is in the shower going, I don't know when to get out. I got lather and rinse. What now? Right? You got people locked in the shower, draining the water supplies of Aurelia because they didn't read the instructions, right? It's not rocket science. Lather, rinse, repeat, get out! The instructions for a person who would stand in this desk are just as simple. Read the Word of God. Explain the Word of God. Make some suggestions for application. Sit down. Anybody does anything else, get out. Get saved. Feed on God's Word. That's how you protect yourself from the additional hazards of false prophets in the house of the Lord. Let me pray for us, and we'll invite Carl and the team to come up and lead us in response. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is enough. Lord, we trust the word of God to do the work of God in this place. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for how it works. When we open the word of God with the Holy Spirit inside of us, things are highlighted, things are emphasized, things are applied that go so far beyond the ministry of the secondary agent, whoever it was who opened up the word. Father, the truth is it's a divine work. Your Holy Spirit does it, and we are blessed. Oh, God, teach us to number our days. Teach us to speak with urgency about truth in a generation that loves the lie. Lord, help us to guard our own hearts because we love the lie too. Seal us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit, and keep us on the path of life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we sing? God's word is a lamp under our feet. It directs our paths. How I love your word.